Morning. I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through the book of James. Today we're going to come to basically our third sermon in the verses between James 1:12 and 1:18. And let us remember and enjoy that this is God's word. And then it's written and recorded and passed down to us because God uses it to reveal himself to us. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please pray with me. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks this morning that you have delighted to stoop down and make yourself known to us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would graciously give us attention without distraction to your word, that we would hear your voice, that we would learn your ways, and that by the power of your spirit, we would be renewed to walk in those ways. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, in whose name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. So, appreciate the couple weeks furlough to be able to finish some work on the thesis draft. It was submitted. You can now pray for favor. I would appreciate that. But I'm also grateful for the men in this church that have freed me many times in recent years to follow and function in other areas of ministry life and have taken over and brought to us the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. And so I'm grateful for that. But as we return to James, I want to refresh our memories about a couple of things. The first is, what is the overall theme of James? The overall theme is that we are to live out our profession of faith. And how we do that? We do it by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus. It's not just something we claim, it's something we put into practice. And we put it into practice through ordinary and everyday obedience to God. We don't do that to earn God's favor. We do it because we have God's favor. And so we remember that James, as Paul, as John, or anyone else in the Bible, is teaching us that the gospel is not centrally about what we do for God. Instead, the gospel is about what God in Christ has done for us, what the power and work of the Spirit is doing in us, and helping us understand that that happens by the decree of a Father who has chosen life for us. And so he doesn't just want to save us, he wants to save and grow us. So he brings us to spiritual maturity. That's what James has opened this letter with the reminder of. that God brings us to spiritual maturity through the most unexpected of things. Trials, adversities, difficulties, storms of life that are a gift and not a curse. And our minds, if you're anything like mine, which I know is a little scary, will run to see the trials of life as unnecessary burdens, as unfair challenges. And even sometimes we think of them as being cursed by God instead of being blessed and trained by God. And so the goal that James is striving for us is that we would agree with God that these trials have good intent behind them. That God is going to do good even if it's hard, even if it's in tender places, physically perhaps, spiritually for sure, for sure. So the path to reach the goal of Christian maturity is consistent trial and testing. And I think all of us at different times and probably to varying degrees don't want the trials of our life. We don't want them. We might even be resentful of the trial that we're in or the trial that a loved one seems tortured by. But I want to assure you, as James is teaching us about the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God, that these are not to be resented. They're to be yielded to in the sense that we trust God and his purposes for them, with the promise of, we know how this ends. How does this season of trial end? Full renewal, total restoration, and eternal blessing. The last word on your trial in the next life is good, for our good. Does that make it easy? No, often not. But even in the hard, we are never alone. So let's refresh our memories to one more thing. As we're working our way through the first chapter of James, and he's beginning to lay out the rationale for his letter, in verses 5 through 11, he's teaching us to walk in the way of wisdom. Remember, if you do not have wisdom, where do you go for it? You seek it in the Lord. You ask God, and he will graciously pour out wisdom. And this is for more than, you know, test prep in an exam. God, I lack wisdom. Give me wisdom that I would get a good grade. Okay. He's not against that prayer, but it's not the central intent, certainly. It's to recognize that the Christian life, which is one of the most common metaphors in the Bible, that the Christian life is described as walking, sometimes running like you're in a race with that kind of intensity of purpose and eye to the finish line of your calling in this life until Christ calls you home or he returns. And so James wants us to walk in the way of wisdom. And here in verse 12 and following, he wants us to walk in the way of knowledge. That wisdom leads us to understand the world as it really is, not as we wish it was, I think many of us have a lot of wishing about what the world would be like were we in control. And we're not, in case you forgot. How do we walk in the way of knowledge? Well, James is going to lay out for us in this section three key elements to the reality of the Christian life and the reality of the world we live in. There are three pieces of knowledge. The first is knowledge here in these verses through temptation, who is tempted, who is doing the temptation, and how we are to walk in the midst of temptation. And then as temptation and desire, let's call it commingle, they give birth to sin. And again, remember the language here of conception and bringing forth. All of that is about pregnancy imagery. So temptation and desire give birth to sin. And does sin stay an infant? No, it never does. In fact, it'll grow up and want to parent also. And what will that sin produce? Death. Death. This is knowledge of the fallen condition of man, meaning men and women and children of all ages. We are born into this world in this fallen condition. Second, James wants us to know the knowledge of the work of God in us. What is God up to as he works in us and brings us to become what we were not born in the flesh as? His. Regenerated. Given faith. Granted repentance that unites us to Christ. Irresistibly. Beautifully. Knowledge of our fallen condition in the hands of God as a revelation from God leads us to understand the work of God in us. As Machen wrote in his wonderful book, What is Faith? He reminds us very simply, no Christian made themselves a Christian. Right? Do you have the power to make you a Christian? Do you in your fallen condition have the power that God doesn't have to make you believe? No. No, this is about the work that God is doing in us. And then the third knowledge that James is walking us through here at the beginning of his letter is the knowledge of the purpose of God for us. Not only are we enjoying the benefits of a salvation that is given to us, so too the salvation is unto a greater glory than the one we first receive. Not that the first one we receive isn't awesome. Is salvation awesome?
Yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Right.
Amen.
So too, you are not only saved from that sin that births death, so too are you saved for work that he has outlined and given us to do. This is part of what Jacob gave us a crash course on last week. All three of these elements are in that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, yes? What was the controlling metaphor of our fallen condition at the beginning of his sermon last week? Death. Sound familiar? Yes. We are dead in our sin because sin is giving birth to death. Second, what was the work of God in us in Ephesians 2? Spirit-worked faith. It was that triplet in the middle, right? Where God together made us alive. We who were dead in our trespasses and our sins are made alive together with Christ, seated together with Christ, risen together with Christ. This is the knowledge of God bringing us to life. Old life? No. The most precious of life. New life in Christ. And then third, what's the purpose of God, not just in us, but for us? What are the sins, not just that we leave behind, but the calling that we're moving towards? We're saved from sin and death and selfishness, the tyranny of self, you could call it. But also, you are not just made alive, you are made alive to live in the life that he has given. You're saved for good works that he's prepared for you, that you would walk them out. Anybody who wants James and Paul to be enemies, to have different stories and different purposes and different, they are missing so much of what James wants for us, what he wants to teach us to know and live in the beauty of. You're not just saved from sin and death. You're saved for life in a new kingdom. And so let's remember verse 15. Here we see that the desire, when it's conceived, that's a pregnancy language, gives birth, pregnancy language, to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, that's a maturation image, brings forth yet more pregnancy language. So notice the bookending mirror that verse 15 has with verse 18. So we have the conception of sin that leads to death. But listen to the beautiful truth of verse 18. Of God's own will, he what? He brought us forth. Isn't that birthing language? Delivering language? Conception and birth? How did we come to exist? We were born again, or as James's big brother reminds us in John 3, we're born from above in an understanding of what it means to be born again. We had a first birth. All of you in your birthday should call your mom and thank her. I don't know why we celebrate our birthday. It should be mom's birth of us day. Sorry for all the years I didn't make that understanding true. What did you do to be born? What decision did you make to come into this world? What action did you take to come into this world? We're told here that it was God who made us alive and brought us forth. It wasn't an action we took. It wasn't a decision we made. Listen to Alec Motier say this. In reflecting on this text, he says, birth is something that happens to a child as a result of decisions and actions made by others. We call those others parents, right? You did not bring yourself to life in a natural way. Why would you think you could in a spiritual way? No Christian makes themselves a Christian. God is the one who does that. And so it was, according to verse 18, God's own will that was the deciding force of our salvation. It was God who chose mercy for us instead of righteous judgment against us. In other words, the decision to save you, it was His. The actions to save you, they were His. The mechanism to save you, also His, right? What part did you play? You were the thing born. Congratulations, way to effort. Right? Like, what do you have to congratulate yourself about? The decision was His. The actions were His. The mechanism, the conceiving mechanic, that too was His. Notice the language here in verse 18. It was out of His own will that He brought us forth. What was the mechanism that He used to do that? What was the birth canal to bring us forth? It was the word of truth. This particular phrase appears 5 times in the New Testament, once here in James, 4 times in Paul. I'm going to share 2 of them from Paul because I think that'll make the point. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And he goes on. But if we were going to ask the Bible how to define this phrase in the Bible, which is kind of always the chief methodology, you've heard the word of truth. And then Paul actually defines and specifies, clearing up any question, what is the word of truth that he's talking about? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The birthing canal of spiritual renewal and life is the gospel. That's why you can't graduate from the gospel. Because you've been made alive, not of your own doing, but of God's clear, determining action. The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. Hear it again at the beginning of Colossians 1. Of this you have heard before, Paul's talking about the gospel and he says it, before in the word of the truth. And then, what does he mean by the word of the truth? The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. How does the triune God give you new life? New birth. Paul's telling us that the means by which this occurs is the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ and the Spirit's work in that reveling in the good news, seeing it as good and wanting in on it. That's the work of God. And your response in the work of God is to grab hold of Christ. It's to treasure Christ. Why do you read the Bible? Because Christ is here, and He's making Himself known to us. So here we can see that the definition that James is operating under is the same as the definition Paul's operating under. There's this assumption in the first generation of the resurrected Christ, that it's the word of truth that brings forth new life. It's amazing. Also, did you connect to the fact that both of these introductions by Paul come in the first chapter of his letters? Just as it comes in the first chapter here in James? This is an introductory thought, not an ancillary argument. This is a foundational truth that you should have knowledge of in order to walk out this life that you've been given, in order to live the Christian life. So new birth comes by our triune God. It comes from our triune God. In other words, all three members of the Trinity, all three persons, have a role, a function unique to them in this purposed salvation in order to bring it about. Might sound a little crass. We shouldn't receive it as crass. But like basically, the Father wills. He issues a decree. The Son earns and lives up to the demands of the covenant that God has established, and then surrenders himself, submitting to the punishment that is due all of the breakers of that covenant, all but him, that the Lord is drawing to himself effectively. So the Father wills, the Son merits, and the Holy Spirit applies those merits to us in real time, in real history, by applying the life and death of Christ and its vicarious attributes. It means as a substitution. So, does your performance get you into heaven? No way. Does your failure of performance keep you from heaven? Maybe. Maybe. If Christ's performance is substituted for yours, then yours doesn't exist in that sense anymore. You get his score on the test, if you want to think it through that metaphor. So the Father here is willing this outcome. The Son is earning and accomplishing all of the justice necessary for mercy to flow for God's people. And then when the time is right, in the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, in the power of God, brings forth new life. And he uses the Word of God to give that faith that unites to Christ, that makes us alive and living evermore. In other words, new life does not come from your performance. New life does not come because you deserve it more. New life comes because God has chosen a people from eternity past to bring to himself, and he has accomplished all that's necessary to bring that about. You have new life in Christ because God delivered what he promised all along. How long was it before Adam and Eve heard the promise of redemption in the aftermath of their fall? It was right away. Because God has purposed even the trials of life to reveal his glory and transform his people. And we can see this come to life in verse 18. It was through God's own will that he brought us forth. He did it by the word of truth. Unto what? Life for life's sake? Or purposed life for purposed life? Right? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, Now, how many in this room grew up under the Old Testament sacrificial system? Do I have anybody? No? You guys never slaughtered lambs and bulls and poured out wine and offerings and went to the... None? Why? Yeah, because Jesus. Right? Why would you return to the sign when you're in the destination? But when James is using this language, his audience is triggered instantly to remember that Mosaic sacrificial system and what it was designed to do. So here are three things that we should understand about the Old Testament sacrificial system as it relates to the topic of first fruits. Now, these three elements are not mine. In fact, I found them in every single commentary I read. Like literally all of them, and nobody knows who to attribute it to. Everybody just said, well, you know, here are the three things you should know as it relates to James's teaching on first fruits. So I need to go further back in the centuries to find it, but I didn't do it this week. A little bit of ran out of time and a little bit of quite satisfied by the uniformity of what I discovered. So in the Old Testament, the first fruits relates to the sacrificial system. Three key elements. The first, all of the produce of flock and field come from God. So the Old Testament saints, the Jewish community, Israel itself, would know that this pattern of raising a crop or raising cattle would lead to a selection of first fruits. And in the study of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and some other places, you will see that the Lord actually claims these first fruits as especially his. Certainly, all the produce comes because God has willed and created the systems that produce it. So there is a regular sense that the produce of flock and field come from God and have common use. But the practice of the giving of the first fruits identified them as especially God's. And those first fruits went exclusively to the priests and to the tabernacle or temple. That's part of the representation of how you prove that you are giving back to God what is his in an extra special sense. And then the rest of the food, whether it's cattle or produce in a normal sense, you know, vegetables, etc., that was for regular and ordinary use. So the practice of peeling off first fruits reminded you that all of it came from God, a little bit invested in his kingdom in a unique way, a special way, and the rest of it for everyday use for all of his people. Awesome. Second, the first fruits were only the best. They were only the best. There's like a billion applications of that in your life. But in prayer this week, ask the Lord, what is the best that he has for you in identifying it as especially his and purposed unto the best in giving him what he deserves? Now, can any of us give God what he deserves? Anyone capable? No, how stupendously merciful that God would receive what we identify as the best and take pleasure in it. Even that is a renewed mercy. Sometimes we think, well, God, if I give you the best, then like I will have less. You ever think like that? Yeah, well, maybe you could have none. How long are you living? How dependent are you really? I know there's like 1,000 restaurants in a 200 square mile radius here, right? None of you are thinking through food scarcity, I hope. And if you are, please come see me or a deacon immediately. Do not leave here today in a mode of potential food insecurity. We don't want that to happen, period. But we can be lulled into the deception that, like, we have because we worked, we studied, we achieved. What do you have without the goodness and mercy of God? So when you give the best to Him, it's an expression of mercy. If you give the best of your time to Him, the best of your treasure, the best of your energy, the best of your thought life, will that diminish what you have to give in all the other spheres of life? But do you wonder if maybe it will? Be assured it won't. The first fruits that God claims as especially His, they're only the best. And third, the first fruits, there was a ceremony where Israel as a nation would sort of annually confess that God supplied the year's bounty, that Yahweh was faithful to His covenant people for yet another year. And so there was this joyous renewal in remembering that He wasn't just faithful to me today. He wasn't just faithful to me recently. He is faithful to me year after year after year, providing and restoring and revealing, because He delights to love us and express that love that He has for us. So the first fruits are especially His. They're the best. And they're a reminder that He is faithful to His promises. He does what He says He will do, and He does it at the perfect time. And so Israel had an annual reminder of that thinking about first fruits. So when James writes here that he, out of his own will, brings us forth by the word of the truth, that we should be or become first fruits of His creatures, this is where the application of these verses comes to life. James is teaching that believers are the first fruits of God's growth, of God's field, of God's production. What is God at work producing in the world? Believers. Right? The cultural mandate was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What was the great commandment that follows it? Make disciples everywhere. All nations, not just geographic countries, not just political worlds, but people groups, tribes, tongues, nations, cultures. And raise them up to know Christ, to obey His commands, remembering that you're totally alone in this endeavor. Is that right? Are you alone? Are you alone in the Christian life? Are you supposed to be alone in the Christian life? Or does the Lord couple you up? Pair you up, draw a body together, and live that Christian life together. We are the first fruits. Do you live like it? Do you have the security in identity of being Christ and live in the full knowledge of that, the deep joy of the truth of that? More than any other in His creation, we are the ones who are especially His. Are the trees His? Sir, sure. Is the ocean His? The fish, the birds, are they His? That annoying squirrel in your backyard who keeps eating the seed out of your, is he even belongs to the Lord in some sense? A greater sense than you do? You're the first fruits. Brothers and sisters, if you are united to Christ by faith in the hearing and receiving of God's word, you are especially His, uniquely His, set apart unto Him for your good and His glory. And that means that we are the best of His production. Not that we are the best that God was able to produce, but we are in a privileged place, given a knowledge that all others don't have, brought into a relationship that all others don't have. And third, we remember God is faithful. So when your circumstances start to make you question, is God faithful? Remember, you're a first fruit. If you're asking the question, why is this happening to me? Answer it with, God knows, and He is trustworthy. Is He trustworthy? Yes. This is an every Sunday word, I hope, for you. I hope it's an everyday reading for you. That God is faithful, that He keeps His promises to you, and He will take care of His people. Year after year after year, day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, and minute by minute by minute. The great pastor theologian, Dick Gaffin, he said on many an occasion, the Christian life is secure, but it's not storm-free. James is teaching us to live in the storms and sleep like Jesus did before He calmed the waters. Let the storms of life rage. I am secure in Christ. What God has done is greater than all else. So I have a series of questions for you, and I think they're pretty easy. I'm hoping you can answer them. Does your salvation depend on you or God? Is salvation your decree or God's decree? Is salvation your purpose or God's purpose? Did you birth you? Did God birth you? Are you saved by the truth of your word? Or are you saved by the truth of God's word? Has God's will changed? Has God's word changed? Have God's promises changed? Has God Himself changed? Then why are you insecure about His love for you? Why do you trust what your eyes see and your hearts feel more than what God has said, more than what God has done? Why do we perceive so many threats to our salvation and good? What could we possibly do to forfeit something we didn't do to begin with? If the gospel was not our idea, you just affirmed it wasn't, and if salvation was not our achievement, we agreed together that it wasn't, then what will it take for us to live and stand boldly on the promises of God, declaring the faithfulness of God, and offering ourselves, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, and the rest of the people in the whole wide world the gospel of salvation? What prevents you from delighting in the promises of God in front of everyone or anyone? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today and today, we remember the gigantic work that you have done to bring about our salvation, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We stand, we sit, we lie down amazed at your love, at your goodness, at your power, at your wisdom, at your very presence with us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to renew us, that we would walk in the way of wisdom, that you would continue to strengthen us in heart, mind, strength, and body, that we would walk in the way of knowledge, not for knowledge's sake, not for argument's sake. Forgive us for the times we have wanted to win an argument more than we have wanted to share and touch hearts. Lord, you have brought about life where death reigned. You have brought about forgiveness where separation reigned. And Lord, you have done a mighty work in us. You are still doing that work. And we ask, O Lord, that you would do that work also through us, through our ordinary and everyday lives. Be glorified and give us an honest, true boldness that would breathe life into other lungs through the word of truth. Lord, may we be students of your word, that we would be speakers of your word, and that you would continue to add to our number day by day for your glory and our good. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.